Well, with Easter right around the corner, we are we're approaching wrapping up this first kind of section as we go through the book of Acts. We will we'll step away for Palm Sunday and Easter, and then we'll come back on that first Sunday of April. But today we're going to wrap up chapter 5. And you know, I wonder if God ever gets tired of getting roped into our drama. Let me explain what I mean by that. You know, there's such a thing sometimes as over-spiritualizing things. Like you're walking through your house at night and you stub your toe and you think, what's God trying to tell me? Well, he's trying to tell you to turn the light on, bonehead. I mean, it's... Or if you've ever heard of the holy heave, this is one of those dating phenomenons that happens between Christians where one person decides in the relationship that they're not interested, but they can't give a normal reason, like, I'm not into you, you know, I'm just not that interested anymore. So they say, well, you know, I was praying this morning and I just sensed God telling me that if I'm going to give all of myself to him, I can't give part of myself to you. You know, one of those where they make God responsible. Now, I'm being humorous there, because I do believe that God is intimately involved, especially in relationships, obviously, he's intimately involved. But we can run the risk of putting God on the hook for everything that happens. You know, he's not a magic eight ball that we shake every time we have to make a decision. We have to be able to discern sometimes where God might be leading and what he might be up to, or it might be something behind the scenes. So it can be a mistake to think, well, God is just responsible for all of this, and if I'm going to get the question, sometimes there's more than one right decision to make. But we have to be careful that we don't miss that maybe this happened just because I didn't, so to speak, turn the light on. Today, as we continue through our journey through Acts, we're going to look at an unlikely example of what this looks like to kind of discern what God might be up to, where God might be working, and it's going to come in the form of a Pharisee by the name of Gamaliel. As a group, we've talked about this. You know, the Pharisees were kind of, as well as the rest of the Sanhedrin, were really pretty much the antithesis of Jesus and his message. They represented the established religious order, how things were supposed to be, and they were proud, and they were powerful, and they could be very oppressive when their authority was challenged. And even more significant than that, they were hardened, it appears, in many cases, in most cases, to the message and the work of Jesus. So we don't normally take our cues from Pharisees in Scripture, but occasionally we run across one who stands out. That's what we find here. And as we look at this kind of unlikely example, I want us to have a couple of questions in the back of our mind, or kind of ask ourselves this. How do we discern when God might be behind something, or when God might be up to something? What are some of the hallmarks of God's work in the world? And I think this Pharisee's response, especially with what he verbalizes in his speech, really kind of gives us a good working model for that. I think as we go through these stories in the book of Acts, it's important that we keep them and remember them within their context, not just the general scope of Scripture, but also within how they fall in especially Luke's writings, because as we've talked, Acts is almost Luke part 2. He says that at the beginning. In my former book, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach before he was taken into heaven. Well, Acts is the continuation of that story, of that narrative. Sometimes it's hard to keep that in mind because Jesus in Acts is not physically present anymore, and it's a different book. And so, but this is a continuing story that we're looking at. Back in the Gospels, we see Jesus preaching. He's performing miracles. He's doing these signs, all pointing to the kingdom of heaven and unpacking what that means, as well as uncovering the fact that he's the Messiah that Israel has been waiting for, this one who was to come, who was going to put Israel back on the map, so to speak, but this time in the right way. Well, that angers these leaders, this very same group that we are encountering or starting to encounter here in the book of Acts. And they do everything in their power to get rid of him. And in fact, for a weekend, it looks like they've succeeded. It's the timing of this is really good because we're going to be coming up on that weekend. Judas, one of Jesus's followers, is very instrumental in that happening. He betrays Jesus and turns him over, and he's arrested and he's put on trial and he's killed. But as we know, later he's raised from the dead. He appears to his disciples, and for 40 days he continues to instruct them, to teach them about the kingdom. He reminds them of the promise that he made before he was crucified, before he was arrested, that they're going to continue on this work, but he's not going to abandon them. He's going to be in them and with them in the person of the Holy Spirit. And on the day of Pentecost, when we see that happen, when we see these believers receive the Holy Spirit, And they receive the power that they need to carry out this commission that Jesus has given them, we see them get to work. And we've said this isn't necessarily the disciples or these followers picking up Jesus' work and carrying it on. Jesus is still doing his work. He's just doing it through a larger group of people. Because of the Holy Spirit, he can be present within each one of these believers. He doesn't have to go these places himself. This is how the work of God spreads, and that's what we see happen here. And now we see this same group of people who had opposed Jesus so violently, now they're running up against this other group who's just doing the same things, saying the same message, and talking about the same name. And they don't know what to do about it. It's kind of like, this isn't the same thing, but it's like Darth Vader, who finally gets rid of Obi-Wan Kenobi, only to find out and realize that Luke Skywalker is coming up right behind him. Of course, there's a whole other dynamic in that with, and give it away, you know, Luke is Darth's son, you know. Spoiler. But it really is a continuation of just Jesus doing his work, only now he's doing it through his church, through his body. It's a new work of God that really directly challenged the religious customs, the religious order of the day, and the people who had all of the power within that system. So as we saw a few weeks ago, we see the first time where this really comes to a head, where Peter and John are thrown in jail. They're brought in, they're questioned, they're just told that they can't preach in this name anymore, which they just go and do anyway. After they pray for boldness, they just keep this going on. And this is the cycle that we're going to see throughout the rest of the book of Acts. You're going to see this back and forth between those continuing the work of Jesus and those who are trying to stamp it out. In the first part of our passage this morning, which we're not going to read, which is verses 17 through 26 in chapter 5, the apostles this time, and in this case, it seems like it's just more than Peter and John. It's probably the whole group of at least the 12, are arrested for no other reason than the high priest and his cronies are jealous. And they're thrown in jail. Now, in the first instance, it appears they're just held in the temple in some place overnight while the authorities try to figure out what to do with them. This time, Luke points out that the high priest decides to put them in the public jail. So they're not just put in the held within the temple grounds. They're put in the public Jerusalem jail. And while they're in there, an angel appears, sets them free, and tells them to get back to work. In fact, he says, go stand in the temple courts and tell the people all about this new life. Now, that didn't take a whole lot of discerning for the disciples or the apostles to figure out. An angel appeared. He's setting us free. He's telling us to go keep doing the things that we're already... That's pretty clear that was probably God. God was up to that. They didn't have any problem figuring that one out. Well, the high priest doesn't have any idea what's going on until he shows up the next day and sends the guards to go get the apostles to bring them in to question them. Only when they get there, they ain't there no more. The doors are locked. The guards are still there. Ain't no apostles. Well, where are they? They're right back in the temple courts, preaching in the name of Jesus, preaching about the resurrection, preaching about this new hope. They're doing the very same, the very things that got them into trouble in the first place. Remember, when they were praying for boldness? They were praying for boldness because they knew they were just going to get into more trouble. That's what they're doing here. And so they go get them, they bring them in peacefully because they don't want to cause a riot, because by now people are really starting to listen to them. And they bring them in to question them. And that's where we pick up the story, as they bring them back in before the Sanhedrin. And inside this text, particularly what Gamaliel has to say, is really an answer to the question we asked earlier. How can we know when God is up to something, or when God is the one kind of behind what's going on? And so we're going to pick this up in verse 27 and read down through the end of the chapter. And I'm going to take my glass. I'm not going to fight reading under my glasses. Next time I get glasses, you guys need to remind me I need to get bifocals. Here we go. The apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging on a cross." Hanging him on a cross. There it is again. "God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed the Sanhedrin, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." His speech persuaded them. They called in the apostles and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. That's a good word to end on, too. So what are some of the hallmarks? What are some of the things that we see here of how we might be able to discern when God is up to something? Well, the first thing that I think we see here is that the work of God often deals in the unexplained or miraculous. Now, we don't see this specifically here, and he doesn't address this, but I think Gamaliel saw something in the situation that made him pay attention. There's something in this that he sees as miraculous or unexplainable. He knows that people in chains don't just magically walk out of jail without some force or agent working behind the scenes. And so I think that really causes him to pay attention to what's going on. He knows, and although it appears to be he's the only one who's willing to verbalize this, and I have a feeling the rest of his colleagues know that we all, there's all sorts of stories and things that we can try to just explain away. And in their minds, the rest of the Sanhedrin are probably trying to do this. Well, it had to be, you know, this is just 12 of them. The rest of them probably had something to do with this. But Gamaliel, he's sensitive enough and knows, you know, God does some amazing things. And I think we can probably, if we're honest, we can be a little bit sympathetic with the Sanhedrin here, because we all know stories that when we first hear them, the logical part of us wants to go, well, there's got to be some explanation for that. Those stories were beyond all hope and against all odds, and despite it, everything looking to the contrary, somehow God steps in and works a miracle. I heard a story about a missionary who had been leading a secret church in the Middle East with his wife, and he was betrayed by one of his best friends who tried to kill him. How it happened was this missionary was driving, his friend was in the back seat and put a machete to his neck to try to, only he couldn't cut him, couldn't do anything. They wrestled and they struggled. And what's funny is the missionary is not the one who ended up running away. The attacker is the one who got loose. But the missionary got away physically unharmed. The couple returned to the States, as you can imagine, to recover from that a little bit. And part of the recovery was therapy for this missionary with a Christian therapist. And the missionary told about what he could only describe as a vision where Jesus appeared and showed him his hands and his neck that were cut. And he took that as Jesus showing him that it was Jesus who was the one who was holding the attacker back. Eventually, that missionary couple, they were able to get through that experience and return to the mission field. But what do you do with a story like that? You can try to tell the guy that that's not what he experienced, but he knows that's the only way he survived that. Well, I can tell you the first thing that you do is you just at the very least acknowledge that God does it many times, and he's perfectly able and willing to act in miraculous ways to advance his kingdom and to protect those who serve him. I think that's what we see happen here in this situation. And it should not ever surprise us. I mean, maybe that's, we don't see it coming most of the time, but it should not ever surprise us when God does something miraculous. It should not strike us as out of the ordinary when God does something out of the ordinary. And this Pharisee recognizes that. He recognizes that something special, something different is going on with this group. And he cautions his fellow Sanhedrin to think twice about attributing this power to some other force. I think you need to consider carefully what you're about to do to these guys. And so at the very least, Gamaliel sees something here that has the sense of the miraculous or the unexplainable, other than God has to possibly be behind this. The second hallmark that we see here, and this is one that he addresses specifically, is that the hallmark of God's work is that it stands the test of time. Gamaliel knew his history, and he gives specific examples of instances where somebody has come up claiming to be somebody only to be, you know, maybe uncovered to be a fraud. He gives examples of failed uprisings and leaders, and his advice is simple. If this is another one of those things, it's going to end up just like those did. They're going to be, it's just going to be in the dustbin of history. They will fail and the rest of their followers with them. But if this is truly God's doing, it's not going to go away. It's going to stand the test of time, and it's going to stand any other test that gets thrown at it. In some respects, really, when you look at the story, everyone wants the same thing. They want to be faithful to God. You just have two groups who have very different ideas of what that looks like. Both groups know that God has the power to accomplish his will. But Gamaliel's the only one in the one group who says, in his wisdom, points to the reality that whatever the source of this current situation, God is going to be the one who ultimately triumphs. He can't be stopped. And if he is the one who has called this group and he's empowered them, they will not be stopped either. God's mission will stand the test of time. His wise approach is, let's wait and see. Man, that takes a lot of... I don't ever want to wait and see. I want to see. We can get rid of the wait part. But he's wise enough, and we won't get it. I won't mention this other word because we're going to talk about it here in a second. But he's wise enough to say, you know what? This has happened before. But if this is of God, you guys need to be very careful. Let time do its thing. We will know if this is truly the work of God, because if it isn't, it'll be dead and forgotten. But if it's the real deal, you're not just going to find yourselves fighting against this group of people. You're going to find yourselves fighting against God himself. And he will always win. It's part of what it means to be God. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 46, I am God, there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. You know, he's the only one that can say that, right? I have children that communicate, I will do all that I please. Nope. Neither will your dad. But that's part of what it means. He cannot be overthrown. Therefore, the cause of God cannot be overthrown, and the people of God cannot be overthrown. Nothing God sets out to accomplish can be stopped by, as the song says, by any power of hell or scheme of man. It does and will always stand the test of time. A third and final hallmark of the work of God is that it operates with humility. This could not have been an easy thing for this Pharisee to say to his cronies. It took a lot of humility on Gamaliel's part to say, I know, we all know what we want to do to these guys, but we need to be careful. As powerful as we are, we don't have that. His humble wisdom prevails. They decide not to kill the apostles. Instead, they have them beaten and released. Luke tells us that they left the Sanhedrin rejoicing. Rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Oh, what a contrast from what happened maybe just a few months earlier when Jesus was arrested. They weren't even the ones arrested in that instance. It was Jesus. They split. They abandoned Jesus. They took off. They ran away when he was... They avoided the violence, persecution, and shame that would have come from being associated with Jesus. Now, what do we see them doing here? They are rejoicing because of the violence, persecution, and shame that they have been counted worthy to suffer because of Jesus. They got it right this time, which is good for us, good news for us. they didn't get it right the first time. They got it right this time. We're still here. That I like to repeat that line from the song. If I'm not dead, then God's not done. You know, that's God wasn't done with these apostles. He gave them a second shot at it. They're following in Jesus' footsteps. They don't run when they're confronted because of Jesus' name. They willingly and joyfully, I mean, it's one thing to willingly do it. They joyfully suffer shame and humiliation because of the name that they just refuse to stop preaching. I mean, they refuse to stop preaching. They get out of jail, they go right to the temple courts. We're going to talk about Jesus. They get released after they're beaten. Where do they go? Day after day in the temple courts and in each other's homes, they didn't stop talking about... You couldn't shut them up. You had to kill them, which they weren't willing to do quite yet. And even then, the message still continued on. That's humility. I mean, that is really laying down any claim to your own... That's humility. And when God is working, when His mission is flourishing, we should see signs of that humility all over the place. We should exhibit signs of that humility. Where God is lifted up, people are humbled. Sometimes that humility will be forced, as I think it might have been a little bit on the rest of the Sanhedrin, I'm sure it was. Sometimes it's willingly entered into, as we see as these disciples and apostles are doing. Sometimes it'll show up where we least expect it, even in the face of someone we consider to be our enemy. I think this is a good reminder to us and a good time to consider that sometimes the best lessons we can learn come from those who we consider to be our enemies. It's also a good time to consider and realize just how difficult those lessons are to learn if we don't approach them and learn them with humility. God often uses the most unlikely sources to teach us our greatest and most needed lessons. It's also important to point out that these three hallmarks that we're talking about, they won't always be immediately evident in every situation. Sometimes God does a wonderful thing, though there isn't anything obviously miraculous or unexplainable happening. Obviously, I am of the opinion that everything God does has the element of miraculous to it, but sometimes it won't look that way. It'll just look very ordinary. Sometimes entire communities are being transformed even while the churches within that community are closing their doors. Even Paul concedes that there are times, yes, where the gospel is preached, but the person preaching it is doing it not so much for the kingdom of God as for their own gain. But even in those moments, God uses those and he expands and his message goes out. And the reason for that is, for some reason, God insists on using broken people to accomplish His purposes. There are no perfect churches. There are no perfect Christians. And every time we observe or see God doing something and we celebrate that, we will always be on a certain level and in a certain way celebrating something that's incomplete or imperfect because there are people involved. That's why I'm thankful for God's grace. Now, here's why all of these things matter. At least to me, they matter. I think being able to discern what God is up to, because we're not given all of the black and white answers all the time. Being able to discern this, just like Gamaliel wisely and patiently and humbly does here, it can keep us and prevent us from inadvertently becoming an adversary of God. I think out of all of the things that was the best thing to come out of this, it at least protected the rest of the Sanhedrin from being on the wrong side of God. As if they weren't at a certain level already. Or to put this a positive way, to know the cause of Jesus is to be a better ally to His mission. When we are able to see the signs of what God might be up to, it helps us know where we can get involved, where we might want to be careful. Because you know, Gamaliel doesn't say, he doesn't encourage the Sanhedrin to go out and support these guys. He just says, you know what, we just need to consider carefully what we do. Prayerfully and humbly consider what we do. You know, most of you probably know the story of Jim and Tammy Faye Baker. If you don't know the story, you at least know the names. They were popular televangelists in the 70s and 80s. And we'll just call it a Christian empire. Part of that empire was a huge theme park, water park, and residential complex. And the theme park at its height was the third most popular attraction in the United States. And the message that Jim Baker preached was one that we still hear often from many, and we call them today prosperity preachers, that God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and rich, and all of that. And if you send money to my ministry, we will make sure that happens. And he brilliantly spun this message that it may have started with great intentions. But at some point, he brilliantly began to spin this message into a call to support his ministry and his lifestyle, and he used those funds from donors to line his own pockets. Well, we know the tragic end to that part of the story, as he was arrested and convicted of fraud and spent some time in prison because of that. Now, I don't share that story to run Jim Baker's name through the mud or anything like that. But I look at that story and I can't help but wonder how so many people became so convinced that this was the will of God. How can you square that message with what we see and hear about in terms of the kingdom of God all through the New Testament? I can think of multiple people in the New Testament that would say, that didn't go like that for me. You know, when John the Baptist sends his disciples to Jesus to find out if he's the Messiah, you know what Jesus quotes to him? He says, you go tell John this. The lame will walk, the blind will receive their sight, and all those things. You know that Jesus left part of that quote out. Prisoners will be set free. Because you know what ends up happening to John? He doesn't get out of prison. Yeah, tell that to John the Baptist. Tell that to Peter. Tell that to all of the apostles. Including the one that wasn't martyred, John, but not for lack of trying. How can you square that if you just give this, man, all of your problems will go away and you'll see, yeah. It matters to me that we are able to discern what the kingdom of God is, where it might be operating, where it might be moving in our world, who the ambassadors of that kingdom are, so that we don't end up aligning ourselves in the wrong place, and so that we don't, even more tragically, find ourselves fighting against the wrong people. And so that we have the best chance of being active and effective allies for the kingdom. It's personal to me as a pastor. It should be personal to you as a follower of Jesus. And so we must, as Jesus put it, be innocent as doves and wise as serpents. I think that's something that we see happening in a very unlikely character in this Pharisee in this story. Gamaliel is something of a role model that I think we would do well to pay attention to. He's a guy that takes a cautious approach to bold claims about what God is up to, knowing that it was better to be allies with God, not adversaries. When we are able to discern the work of God in our world, we are better allies to that mission. When we look for the hallmarks of God and His work in our world, we can better serve our communities, we can bring more honor and glory to God's name, and we can be, as we, I'm going to use these two words, we can be because of people. Man, Gamaliel was a because of person. The apostles, they were only beaten, yeah, in this instance, because of this wise approach from someone, and I bet it shocked the pants off of them. We don't get to hear their response to it, but I bet as they're hearing these words come out of Gamaliel's mouth, they're looking at each other going, is this really going to be the reason we don't get it today? There's going to be a Pharisee standing up for us? Man, God uses all sorts of things. They knew that He was, but it helps. We can be because of people. We might not have all the black and white answers, but if we approach it cautiously, prayerfully, knowing that many times when we see God working, it's in the miraculous and the unexplainable, things that we can't make sense of, that we need to be careful to fight it, because if we find ourselves finding it, we're going to lose. And that takes humility. And I pray that that would all be true of every single one of us. Amen? Would you pray with me?